And turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're down to verse 13. This is talking about the comparison of the offering of Jesus Christ and that of the sacrifices and so forth that the priests make in the tabernacle. In verse 13 he says this, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Notice the distinction he's drawing here. Those Old Testament sacrifices purified the flesh, not the soul. Because the perfect and final and complete sacrifice for the soul was yet coming, that dealt with the conscience as well, that put away sins, which this gets into more in just a moment. But it was the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, and as he mentions here, offered, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, through the eternal Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 for just a moment. You may be all aware of this verse, but I just want to call your attention to it. Acts 20, 28. Paul is meeting with the church at Ephesus, the elders of the church at Ephesus, on his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to be arrested and then taken to Rome. But he says this as he's got those elders there. He says, verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which hath purchased with his own blood." God's blood. Of course, Jesus Christ was God. That was God's blood that was offered through the eternal Spirit, without spot. God's blood. Verse 15. "And for this cause," that is the offering of his, or that was for this cause, "he is the mediator of the New Testament." Contrast, and again, this is not the New Covenant, this is the New Testament. There is a distinction between them. But he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The redemption of the transgressions under the first testament. Now, as I mentioned, you know, we talked about it a little bit last week, and that the passage I was struggling with a little bit there. I think it's getting clearer. Jason helped a little bit there, but think about what he's saying here. He's writing to Hebrews in the first century, very early in the church age, the New Testament. We don't know how much of the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, the Gentile bride, has been revealed at the point when he's writing this to these Hebrews. And I believe this has a dual application to them in the first century, when the Jews still had the opportunity to have the kingdom if they would receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. When they rejected that, God put them on the shelf, put them aside, not away, put them aside. Now he's gathering a Gentile bride, But at the rapture, when he's done with that, he's going to then focus back on the Jews again. And I believe the book of Hebrews deals not only with that first period of time when he was appealing, you know, he went, came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him that then gave you the power of the son, to be the sons of God. But he came to the Jew first. And as he's appealing to them, trying to get them to receive his Messiah, they reject him. Then at the end, when the church is taken out and he focuses back again on them, it goes back to that same thing. The church age is kind of a parenthesis that interrupts this preparation of the people of Israel for the kingdom. And I believe that's the teaching of Hebrews. It fits that time on either side of that parenthesis, which we are in right now. Everything else in the Bible, God is dealing with the people of Israel. We Gentiles occupy just a very, very small period of time in the full span of God's time. And it's just this very small period of time that he's favoring the Gentiles over his chosen people. And so when we studied Romans, he's doing that to provoke his people to jealousy. Because he's going to go back to them again after the rapture, after we're taken out, and then get that people ready for that millennial kingdom. That's what the seven-year tribulation is all about. And that's this is applying to that. So he says here in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the mediator of this New Testament. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Now, the law was given, as Paul says in Galatians, as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But I'm thinking that maybe what Paul is saying here is those were, that were under that Old Testament. This, the blood of Christ, wiped that thing out. the blood of bulls and goats dealt with the flesh. And it protected them from being cast into hell. But those Old Testament saints didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. In hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, and he saw Lazarus where? Abraham's bosom. There was a gulf that separated those two people. So the Old Testament saints whose flesh, how did it say that again? Yeah, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh in verse 13, whose flesh had been purified by the blood of bulls and goats, were in Abraham's bosom waiting till this sacrifice that could cleanse their soul. And then they could go to heaven. The salvation was wrought for them by Jesus Christ. But they got a right to be partaker of that, even though they were dead, by their faithfulness to the Old Testament system of doing things. So, let's see. Let me read on here in verse 15. He says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those called, those Old Testament saints, in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the purifying of their souls, because their flesh had already been purified. So they didn't go to hell, they went to Abraham's bosom. They're that call that now gets to be a partaker of that eternal inheritance. Any thoughts? Ron.
Well, two things. My first one was, those who stuff that we're that are our fault, were they then having to accept Christ at that point? In other words, they just weren't automatically taken to heaven. They heard what he had to say. They still had to make a decision to decide whether they wanted to accept him or not.
I can't give you a scripture on this. But I can't imagine that they would not, at that point, receive the final and complete payment for their sins. I mean, they had gone through all of that, the rigors of the Old Testament, to get there.
So that call is really the Old Testament call, not the call for Christ.
I think so, yes. Okay. Yeah. So it's, you know, now they, but it has to be applied personally. That's their opportunity to have that. But, you know, again, it's my reasoning, it's my thoughts. So, you know, if you don't like it, that's fine. But I just can't imagine that they at that point would reject it. And especially if they can see hell. I mean, you think about that, you know. There's a gulf separating them. And I guess I'm speculating a little bit, but if the rich man could see in Abraham's bosom, why could not Lazarus see in hell? Maybe he couldn't, but, you know, just, I don't know. Anyone else? Jennifer. Mm-hmm.
All right. Is Hebrews, was it written before the Pauline epistles? Is it earlier?
There's a lot of dispute about it, but I think it was an earlier book. I'm not saying none of Paul's epistles were written at that point, but certainly it was long before 1st and 2nd Timothy, which were written at the end of his life.
What was your point that you were making, though, about him teaching the early church from Hebrews, and then it'll go back to the...
I kind of messed that up a little bit. You should be confused on that, because I didn't explain that correctly. But, I mean, it is true that I believe that he was preaching to these Hebrews in the first century, and what he's teaching them will also apply to tribulation saints. But I shouldn't have brought that up at this point. That'll come a little bit later. Okay. Anyone else? Verse 16. And I'm going to maybe bring up something that's kind of unrelated here a little bit, but it says, verse 16, for a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. How many of you have a will? When does that come into effect? Okay. That's what he's saying. So the New Testament could not begin until after the death of Jesus Christ. We call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John New Testament books. But they're really still under the Old Testament as far as dispensationally. Because the New Testament doesn't begin until the death of the testator. Until Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't until after that that the New Testament began. So, and just kind of with that analogy of the will, so the moment you die, does your will come into effect? Don't you have to meet with the attorney and the estate? This may break down a little bit, but that's my thinking is, you know, we say the New Testament began then, but it really doesn't fully come into effect, I don't think, until some point after that. And related to this is, when does the church begin? It's a New Testament church, right? It's not an Old Testament church. So when did the church begin? That's what I believe. I mean, there's some people that argue that, well, the church began in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, he used will, the I will. That's future. So I don't think it began there. And there's a lot of Baptist briders that's they hang their head on that. That's when the church began. Well, no, because that's not under the New Testament. So I don't believe it's possible that the church began in Matthew chapter 16. There's a couple of other things to take into consideration. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. Peter is preaching here at Pentecost. Verse 41. This is after Peter has done preaching. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added. Added to what? I believe it's added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done of the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So at this point, the church is established. Well, I want you to go to chapter 11 for a moment. Acts 11. There's an occasion here where some more people have received the Holy Ghost. And it says in verse 15 of Acts chapter 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Beginning of what? I believe that's the church. So here he's pointing to, if my assumption is correct, the church beginning at Pentecost. And so when is that? Go back to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, let me just back up a minute. In chapter 1, what's going on? We saw Jesus Christ ascend up into heaven. In fact, let's go back to that first. Chapter 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye hath heard of me. So his instruction was, you guys go and you wait for the promise. And for which John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his hand, in his power. We don't need to know everything. Here's what you need to know right now. Number one, you're to wait for the promise. Number two, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. When that Holy Ghost comes upon you, then it's going to empower you. And then you're going to be witnesses for me. That was the promise of the Father. They don't have the Spirit yet. Keep your finger here. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Chapter 16, John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the apostles did not have the indwelling Holy Ghost while they walked on this earth with Jesus Christ. It said there in John 7 that the Holy Ghost didn't come till after Jesus was glorified. The New Testament begins after then as well. Acts chapter 1, he says you wait for the promise. They don't have it in Acts chapter 1. It's not till Acts chapter 2. Now go over there, chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house with where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were," and well, I think we can stop there, right? Yeah. That's when the Holy Ghost came upon them. That's when the promise of the Father was fulfilled. And that's when the church began. Then Peter preaches after this, almost immediately after this, Peter begins preaching in his chapter. Then it says, again in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Added to what was begun in the first part of the chapter. That's where the church began. After the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the Holy Ghost came upon them. So I maybe a little bit away from the study here in Hebrews, but I felt like we're on that. I wanted to spend a moment on that just to make that thing clear. Any questions or comments on that? Jason.
So we're born of the Spirit.
I don't know. I know we talk about the thief on the cross being the first Christian, but the Lord didn't say he'd be in heaven. He said he'd be in paradise, which was where Lazarus was, Abraham's bosom. So technically, I think he's still an Old Testament saint. But he got in under the wire and he got there and immediately he got the opportunity to then receive the final payment. But he didn't go directly to heaven because there was 3 days, 3 nights before Jesus Christ was actually going to ascend to heaven and complete the offering of the sacrifice, which kind of gets into that in a little bit more in the end of this chapter. So does that answer your question? Or probably not, but
not about that in man's land period.
that's exactly what it is. It's no man's land. I got no idea what, how God's going to deal with that thing.
Maybe nobody was allowed to die during that period.
I'm assured of one thing. God's got it worked out. I don't have it figured out, but God's got it worked out. So. Anyone else? Any other questions or comments? Let's go on now to verse 18. Back in chapter 9 of Hebrews. So he's talked about the testament being a force after the death of the testator. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The first testament was dedicated with those blood, the blood of those animals, the bulls and the goats. The same thing which was used to purify the flesh of those who are under that testament. That thing was dedicated with that. He took that blood and he sprinkled everything, the tabernacle and everything to do with that, and the people, everything was sprinkled with that to dedicate, to initiate the founding of that first testament. So that's what he's speaking of here. And then notice what he says here in the end of verse 22. Without shedding of blood is no remission. What does remission mean? If somebody's got cancer and they say it's in remission, is it gone?
No.
It's dormant, right? That's the word that he uses to describe the sins of those who have the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices applied. Their sins are in remission. Because it's purified their flesh. But they're still there. They're all right. But their sin has not been completely cured. It's not been completely taken away. It's just in remission. And that's all that that whole Old Testament could do, was put their sins in remission. Now, that's all they needed at that point. But that's all it could do, Ron.
Well, Peter used that same word in chapter 2 of Acts when the Jews asked him, "What should we do after he had preached?" Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a good question. I've seen that before, and I'm not exactly sure what to tell you.
I wondered about that.
Yeah.
Where is that one?
It's in Acts chapter 2.
Verse 38.
The Church of Christ's favorite verse. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And I don't know what to tell you. Jason.
I've heard it explained that, like, if somebody was jailed for stealing, they didn't get put in jail so they could steal. They were put in jail because they stole. Like, Christ died for our sins. He died because of our sins.
Okay.
So it's kind of a look back. before. He didn't die so your sins can be remitted. They had already been remitted all throughout the New Testament, but he died because God was remitting sins without that final atonement.
Okay.
It's kind of how I heard that explained.
All right. Anyone else? Any other questions or comments? Ron?
Going back to the Old Testament, you were just talking about, when we call the Old Testament from Genesis, you know, up to Malachi, but you're saying that the Old Testament began with the
law.
The law given by Moses and the consecration of the people and all that. Well, that's removed from Genesis quite a little ways. So the first part of the Old Testament, even though we call it the Old Testament,
it's not under that Old Testament, because that first testament technically does not begin until the law. Correct. Dan?
That's the exact question I was going to ask.
Mm-hmm.
So, wasn't that also the remission of sin? So,
it just wasn't under that covenant that God had with Israel.
It wasn't under the covenant of the law.
But that's also called the testament, too. So, it does get a little bit confusing there, yes. Jennifer?
Two weeks ago,
because we went back to Jeremiah, where we talked about putting the law into their hearts and so forth, and they would not need to teach anybody because the law was going to be in their heart. Well, that's not part of the New Testament. We got the Holy Ghost as our guide today under the New Testament. But when the New Covenant comes for the nation of Israel, he's actually going to take away their stony heart and put in a new heart with his law written in their hearts. And they will then know the Lord. It's for Israel, yes.
So in the tribulation, for somebody to come to Christ, do they have to become Jewish?
I'm not sure if they would have to convert to Judaism, but they would have to, number one, have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and number two, not take the mark of the beast.
Is there something in the book of Revelation about an everlasting gospel? Is it a little different?
I've looked at that, but I'm not familiar enough with it to give you an answer on that right now. So, anyone else? So this first testament, dedicated with blood for the remission of sins, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heavens should be purified with these. That is, the tabernacle, which was a pattern of the real one which exists in heaven. It was necessary that this pattern, the earthly tabernacle, be dedicated with the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, because it's so far superior. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, you know, the tabernacle, and later the temple made with hands. But again, just a figure, because Moses used the pattern that God showed him in the mount to fashion that whole thing. And that pattern reflected the true tabernacle that exists in heaven. He says, first, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The pattern of the dedicated things, the pattern was dedicated with these things, the earth, the animal sacrifices. The heavenly required something better. And Jesus Christ entered that true tabernacle with his blood to offer it on the ark in heaven for the redemption of his people, for the putting away, the complete and total putting away of our sins. And there he now appears in the presence of God for us, defending us against the accuser of the brethren. Questions or comments? Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. We talked about that last week. You know, they daily were offering sacrifices. But then on the Day of Atonement, fell in the fall, that one time in the year when the high priest would have to offer first sacrifices for himself and then offer that sacrifice, which was for all the people and for the sins for the whole year. And then he would not only go into the holy place, but he would enter far beyond that, into that veil, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat placed upon that, and the cherubims on either side of that looking down at it. And that one time in the year when he was allowed to go in there, then he would pour that blood upon that mercy seat. But every year that thing was done again and again and again. In addition to all the sacrifices made daily throughout the year of the blood that was poured out and the animals that were burnt on the altar out there and sacrificed. And then at one time, they went in once a year as the Day of Atonement for the final atoning of the sins for the whole year. But he said that thing repeated for thousands of years. But Jesus Christ, one time, entered into the Holy of Holies, offering himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, for the redemption of our souls, the putting away of our sins, the taking even of those sins that were in remission and putting them away as well. A complete and total and final sacrifice where he now stands in the presence of God interceding for us. That was put away. But then it has to be applied individually. Those people in Abraham's bosom, Jesus Christ died, went to hell, says he preached to the spirits in prison. That's where they had it applied to them. That's where they got changed from remission to redemption of their sins. And then they were, says he led captivity captive. They were taken out of there and taken with him to heaven. Their souls, anyway, were taken with him to heaven. Let's see here. I've mentioned this before, but you think about Catholicism. And I was raised a Roman Catholic. And how many of you have ever been in a Roman Catholic church, seen any kind of a service, something? That whole thing is set up based upon the Old Testament. You walk in, they've got two little fountains on either side of the door. You dip your finger in the water and you make the sign of the cross. That's the brazen laver of the Old Testament. The cleansing. But then you walk into the church and this is as far as you go, right? You're allowed into the outer sanctuary. But you don't get into the Holy of Holies or the holy place. Only the priest and the altar boys serve there. That's Old Testament. And then you go back up there and they've got this mess, whatever it is up here, but then there's a little thing with some curtains. And when they get ready to have communion, the priest goes up there and pulls out what they call the chalice, that golden cup that's got the host in it. That's the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ tore that veil when he died. The whole system of Catholicism is based upon, well, it's a combination of Old Testament and paganism and some New Testament kind of mixed in too to make it palatable to the people. Now look, I know some Catholics that are saved. No question about it, they're saved and they're on their way to heaven. But they're saved in spite of their church, not because of it. Because Catholicism is a cult. And when they come forward to take that host, that is to this is what Catholicism teaches. This is what I was taught when I went to my first communion classes at 7 years old, is that that was the body of Jesus Christ. They believe that each time they observe the Mass, it is a sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. He went in once. You see the blasphemy of that teaching, folks? Now look, there's some things that I tell you and there's some things that I approach that you should not approach unsaved people or friends that are saved the same way I do when I'm preaching it and teaching it. I'm giving you the information, but you need to be gracious and kind how you use the information with dealing with other people, okay? But I think it's important to understand that thing, that Catholicism is a cult. It's a false religion. And if the people are truly following Catholicism without ever having put in their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. I don't care how faithful they are. If they put their faith and trust in Christ and they still follow it, they're going to heaven in spite of what they're doing. But that church is just going to send them to hell if that's the teaching that they're depending upon to get themselves to heaven, because it's all based upon works. And you got to go to the priest, and the priest can forgive your sins. No, he can't. That's what Jesus Christ died for. Once for all my sin, and to put away my sins for eternity. Well, I'm going to stop there for tonight. I guess it'll be a couple weeks before we pick it up again, but I do want to I don't have enough time to go into the rest of what I want to go in here, but any questions or comments before we wrap it up tonight?
You mentioned the term, I'm not familiar with the symbol of the cross, the brazen laver.
No, the brazen laver is what holds the water. Because in the tabernacle, they had first, as you walked into the fenced-in area, the first thing they came to was a brazen laver. It was a large bowl, I guess you would call it, that had water in it, and that was for the cleansing of the priest. And then was the brazen altar, where the sacrifice is actually made. But the brazen laver contained water for washing, for cleansing. And in the Catholic Church, you got these two little bowls on either side of the doors. You dip your finger in that, and that's where you make the sign of the cross. That's a cleansing before entering the temple or tabernacle. So, any other questions or comments? Krista.
Mm-hmm.
And it's behind the veil. And only the altar boys don't mess with that. Only the priest goes back there and gets that. Now, they might set it up there ahead of time. Of course, the altar boys in the church I grew up in also broke into the wine and drank that and all kinds of stuff. But that's another story. So, You know, a priest drinks about a quart of wine every mass he takes. And you wonder why there's so many alcoholic priests. Especially in those bigger parishes where they have, you know, several services a day. Anyway, anything else before we wrap it up tonight? Let's pray. Lord, maybe I've been a little bit confusing tonight. I know I've kind of messed up in a couple of things, God, and I just pray that you'll help us to get the gist of what needs to be gained from this. Lord, I know some of this probably goes over the top of some folks' heads, but I pray that each person has been able to glean something from this that can be of an help or encouragement or in some way benefit them for having been here for this study tonight. God, we thank you for your precious word, and Lord, I'll be the first to confess that I still have a lot to learn. A great lack in my understanding in many ways. And if anything that I've taught tonight is incorrect, I pray that you'll bring that to light and help that to be corrected as well. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for the great sacrifice which you have made for us on the cross. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.